Mark 6:7-32. Jesus sends out the 12. Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except his staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. John the Baptist beheaded. Verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah, and still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded has been raised from the dead, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him. Knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his diner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, what you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oath and his diner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back the head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered round Jesus feeds the 5,000. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourself to a quiet place and get rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat, so to be solitary, to a solitary place.
Thank you, Kathy.
Please be seated. That's a perfect song for what we're going to be looking at today. So if you've got a Bible or if you've got it on your phone or your device, if you want to open it up to Mark chapter 6, it'll help you in your concentration and
help you understand
what's going on. It's a perfect song because it speaks about the servant king. And that's what we're going to be thinking about as we read this passage together, or as we look into this passage together. Now, I don't know about you, it's obvious that I do. I like a sandwich. I like a sandwich, ham or cheese or anything in it, I don't mind, as long as it's a sandwich. I mean, if I'm honest, I like a roll as well, but it doesn't work with this illustration, so pretend I don't like rolls. His sandwiches I really love. And I say I like a sandwich because what we're going to see as we look at this passage together that read for us is a theological sandwich. That's what we're going to see. It's a theological sandwich. In fact, theologians really call it, now I have to practice this word, they call it an interpretative intercalation. That's what we're going to see, all right? You looking forward to that? I'm looking forward to that. I'm not looking forward to saying it again. But what we're going to see is an interpretative intercalation. The idea is, like a sandwich, of putting one story in the middle of another story to make the whole. That's what we're going to see. So you have the bread, you have the cheese. I'm sure for some of you it's brie, for some of us it's cheddar. And then you have the bread. I don't know why I said that, because you all know what a sandwich looks like. Unless, of course, you're from Sweden, in which case you don't have the bread on top, but we won't get into that. So in a normal sandwich, you have bread, the stuff, and bread. And the stuff is the stuff that gives the name to the sandwich, isn't it? So you have a cheese sandwich, even though there's less cheese than bread. Or you have a ham sandwich, even though there's much less ham than bread. But again, the point is that it's a sandwich. Why am I going on about this? I don't know. But it is important. Because if you know Mark's gospel, and if you read it, as I'm sure you do, you may well have seen and picked up lots of theological sandwiches, where he starts to tell, or he does tell a part of one story, then he introduces another story that may or may not seem to relate, and then he comes back to that first story, and then you realise the whole thing, or the whole three elements, come together beautifully. So, if you remember, chapter 5, you just have to turn back a page or stroke one little movement of your finger on your device. There's Jairus. This is sandwich from chapter 5, verse 21 to 43. There is a faith sandwich. It starts with Jairus, who has faith enough to come to Jesus about his sick daughter. And Jesus says, okay, I'll go with you. And then all of a sudden, there seems to be some complete unrelated interruption where there's this story Mark puts in about this woman in the crowd who comes, and she says, if I just touch his cloak, I'll be healed. And she's healed. And Jesus calls her out the front, and he says, your faith has healed you. And then that story ends, and then we go back to Jairus, who now has just heard that his daughter is no longer sick, but dead. And Jesus calls upon him to have faith, even though she's dead. It's a sandwich. Jairus, the woman, Jairus, it's all about faith. In chapter 11, verse 12 and 21, you don't have to turn there, but you'll probably know the chapter. There's the rejection of religious Israel sandwich. In the first few verses of chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, Jesus curses the fig tree, which we know is a symbol of Israel. Then he goes in, and it's completely unrelated, it seems. He goes and cleanses the temple, which again is a figure of religious Israel. And then he goes back the next day to the fig tree to find it withered and gone, because religious Israel has been judged. They relate. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, there's a sandwich, a theological sandwich about the forthcoming death of Jesus. At the start, we read about, in chapter 14, your first verse or two, you read about the chief priests plotting to kill Jesus. Then suddenly we're in a completely different place where Jesus has been anointed by the woman, and Jesus says, she's anointing me for my death. And then the next part is Judas going to the chief priests and agreeing to betray him. This, what we're going to look at today, this theological sandwich, is about the cost of discipleship. So that's why it's so apt that we sang about the servant king. Because we are called, those of us who are believers, are called to be servants of this servant king. We're to follow the way he's gone. And where did he go? He went to the cross and to death. And we're going to see in these few verses together that the cost, about the cost of discipleship, costly, but a privilege. Now, let me give you a warning before you switch off, because there's every reason you're switching off right now. When I was a young Christian, because I was a young Christian once, when I would hear, when the preacher up the front would speak about a sermon of the cost of discipleship, I would switch off. I used to be glad that he was telling us a story about cost of discipleship, glad and sad. I was glad because I thought, well, this isn't for me. And I was sad because it wasn't for me. What I mean was, when I was a young Christian in the 1980s in London, what did the cost of discipleship mean to me? It meant I couldn't do some of the things I used to like doing before I was a Christian, and if I did do them, I felt a bit guilty. It wasn't that costly. It didn't seem that costly. But I was sad because I would hear about Christians in other countries, in hostile places and in hostile situations, suffering because they're following the Lord. And I was in some ways envious of that because it was clear. But for me, it wasn't clear. It wasn't much cost, or it didn't seem much cost in my discipleship. Maybe it was my discipleship that was the problem. I understand that. But maybe it was where I was living and how I was living. So now when you hear, we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship, you might be thinking, well, I'm not really, it doesn't really cost me much to be a Christian. I turn up here on a Sunday morning. That's about it. I'm sure that's not the same for you. I'm speaking about other people. But there is a cost. There is a cost to you. And there is a cost to all of us, even though we are living in sophisticated, liberated London. I know we're not all from this city, but we're all living here at the moment, or most of us are living here at the moment. There is a cost to being a Christian nowadays that there hasn't been in past decades. I don't want to be all gloomy about it. It's just a fact. In the 1980s, 70s, 60s, Christians were looked upon as okay. It's okay. It's good for you. Good to be a Christian. That's good. That's a good thing. You bring value to society. It's good. It's good to have someone's got some faith. But things have changed, and in the 90s and the noughties, it was more like, well, you're a bit weird and you're a bit more marginalised. And now, being a Christian is not seen as such a good thing. Things have changed in people's attitude to Christianity and the faith and the Bible. Things have definitely changed, and increasingly we're becoming more and more disliked. Even hated, I don't know if I could say that much, but maybe. More and more marginalised, more and more pushed onto the side, more and more not just ignored, but spoken against, because we're considered as narrow and bigoted and holding on to something that's 2,000 years old when we're all very modern and we're out of tune, out of step with society, and we've been rejected and we become ridiculed. That may be you. So there is a cost to our discipleship, and it's only going to get worse. So that you don't stumble when you do encounter overt opposition to your faith, you need to listen to what the Lord says 2,000 years ago, and what the Scripture says 2,000 years ago, and what the Spirit says to us today about the cost of discipleship. Because there is a cost. So the sandwich here we've just read is about the real cost and the real joy of discipleship. So verses 7 to 13, Jesus is going to send the 12 out for the first time on their own. Then in verses 30 and 32, they're going to come back and tell him, so there's the bread. And in the middle, bizarrely, there's this strange story about John the Baptist being in the hands of Herod, having his head cut off and all of that stuff. And it is bizarre until you remember that wonderful phrase, interpretative intercalation. It'll become clear. So the first part, the if you like, the top or the bottom piece of bread, I don't know how you picture it. The cost of being a disciple, verses 7 to 13. So he called the 12 and he began to send them out two by two. That's what it says. The definition of an apostle and the definition of a Christian, that's many of us, is someone who has been called to be with Jesus so that he might send them out. That's a classic definition of an apostle. It's there in chapter 3, verse 14. It says Jesus called them to himself so that he might send them out. So that's an apostle, that's a disciple. Called to Jesus in order to go out, that they might preach. And so Jesus calls these 12, and they're anointed by him, as it were, with his power. He gives them authority, and they're sent out to preach. Being a disciple means that you are called away from your previous life to spend your present life with Jesus in order that your future life might be given to others or for others. You get that? Being a disciple is that you're called away from your previous life to spend your present life with Jesus in order to give your future life for others. And here these 12 are sent out. They're sent away from Jesus to fend for themselves for the first time, and it must have been scary, because he says to them, they're like sheep going out amongst the wolves. They're sent out. Now, you'd think that sending these 12 out might be a bit early in their spiritual life. It all seems a bit previous, as we say, because they haven't had such a great record of success so far, have they? There's only one or two chapters before they're saying to each other, who is this? How does all this work? And in later chapters, when they've come back, we're going to read that they're going to say things like, they're going to begin doubting Jesus, and they're going to rebuke Jesus because they don't understand him. They're going to deny Jesus, and they're going to desert and disown Jesus. So they're not the finished article, are they? But then they're not sent to share about themselves. They're sent to share about him. They're not sent to share about how perfect they are, because they're far from that. They're sent to speak about how perfect he is. They're sent to teach and to preach the good news of the coming kingdom and the need of the people to repent. Jesus told them way back in chapter 1, he says, I've got to go to the other towns and villages to preach. That's why I've come. So they don't have to be the finished article in order to go and tell others what Jesus has taught them. Isn't that encouraging for us? You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be a perfect Christian in order to go and tell other people about a perfect Jesus. That's good. Because apart from Andrew and Debbie here, the rest of us, we're not perfect. Are we? I know them. Oh, she doesn't look like she believes me about Andrew, but we all believe it about you. So Jesus obviously thought they were ready, because he sends them. So the mission of the church doesn't depend on the perfection of the church or of the Christians, but that we faithfully share the news about him. That's the point. So however young you are in the faith, or however old you are in the faith, however unprepared you feel for mission, however you understand mission, whether that's going to a completely different country or a completely different people group, or to your friends and neighbours and brothers and sisters, whoever, wherever, however unprepared you feel, you are called to go, and you are able to speak, and you are called to serve, and you are empowered to sacrifice. Even you, unready, unprepared you. Because you have been, if you're a Christian, you have been with him, and so having been with him, you can go out from him, and of course he's never going to leave you, you can go out from him to others. So it's a cost, it is a cost. There is a cost to being a disciple. That's the point. And that's the point of this passage. Of course, he's getting them ready for when he's going to go and die and rise again and ascend into heaven. Of course, he's getting them ready for that time. But nevertheless, he says to them, there's come a point I don't want to imagine it in an irreverent way, but there's coming a point when Jesus says, okay, it's time to go now. You two go that way, you two go that way, you two go, you know. And there's a point when they're going to be 5 yards away from Jesus and 10 yards and then a mile and then in a different town, and he's not there. And they're called to preach about repentance and to heal the sick and to cast out demons, and it's just the two of us. I wonder who was paired with who. I wonder if you thought, oh, I wish I wasn't with him. Two by two they're sent out. Two by two, maybe because in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 it says two are better than one. When one falls, his friend can help him up. Two by two they're sent out. Maybe because in Deuteronomy chapter 19 it says a matter must be established with the testimony of two witnesses. Maybe there's that. Maybe it's just simple companionship. He gives them authority, he says. Verse 7, he gave them authority over unclean or evil spirits. And if you drop down to verse 13, it works. They cast out many demons. How wonderful is that? Of course, it didn't always work. Because in two or three or four chapters further on, you remember in chapter 9, when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there's an evil spirit they can't cast out. So it wasn't a guarantee for them. But in this case, they had authority, and in many cases they cast out the demons. When you go, he said, just take a staff, sandals, a belt, and one robe. That's almost the same list as that the people of Israel were told to carry when they left Egypt to go into the wilderness. The idea of haste and efficiency. The kingdom being announced is as radical as the Exodus. And mission is so important that they're not to be held down or held back by unnecessary things. Those who go out in the name of Jesus are to be unencumbered by the things of the world or attachment to the things of the world. That's what he's saying. There's a cost in that. If you want to do this as a disciple, it's going to cost you. You can't be as involved in that and this and that as you might like to be or as you want to be. Stay in whatever house welcomes you. Verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from it, so that they're not tempted to trade up in luxurious terms. Oh, I've got to stay in this rough old place, but I could have gone with them, and I wish I could have gone over there. They do nice, they've got more comfortable beds. It's about sacrifice. If you're not welcomed, which would mean, Jesus would later tell them, if they don't welcome you, they're not welcoming me. If you're not welcomed, shake the dust off your feet. This is a sort of symbolic act. Rabbis in this day, when they came from Gentile cities back into the Promised Land, just before they stepped into the Promised Land, would shake their robes and shake the dust off their feet so they wouldn't bring unclean Gentile dust into the Promised Land. So they went and they proclaimed repentance, verse 12. They went and they proclaimed that people should repent. That was the same message that John the Baptist preached in chapter 1, verse 4. The same message that Jesus preaches in chapter 1, verse 5, verse 15. Repent. Their call to be fishers of men and to be apostles is realized. They're out there doing it. And it wouldn't be right of me to stand here and not call you to repentance. I don't know all of you. I know some of you, and the ones I know are Christian people. But maybe there is someone or someones here who never repented, never turned away from the wrong way that you're going in your life, and never turned and asked Jesus for forgiveness. These apostles were just ordinary people who Jesus called to himself because of his love for them and because he knew that they'd done wrong stuff in their life, but he wanted them to come and to know God, and he called upon them, as he called upon everyone, to repent, to turn. And God calls upon us to repent. Now, you may be a church attender all of your life. You may have just turned in off the street. But the command of God is the same, because it's a command of God. You have to take my word for it if you don't know the Bible, this part of the Bible, but in the book of Acts, it says God commands all people everywhere to repent. So it's not an option. You are commanded by God to turn to him, to ask for his forgiveness, to run to Jesus for forgiveness. You are commanded by God. You have, in the sovereignty of God, the ability to say yes or no, or not yet. But you are disobeying a command of God if you don't say yes. What's your response? Are you going to repent? Are you going to turn away from the things that displease God in your life and turn to him? You'll still do sinful things, of course you will. But are you going to change the whole direction of your life and follow him? That's what he calls you to. Saying no or saying not yet is the same thing, because you don't know what's coming. Saying yes is the only response, and the response that God commands. He wants you to say yes. Become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It will cost you, but the cost of obedience is much less than the cost of disobedience. But let's turn to the filling in our theological sandwich, verses 14 to 29, under the title of the cost of being a faithful disciple. So they go, these 12, they go out into the local towns and villages, and by all accounts they have a very successful time. They're casting out demons, they're healing the sick, and they're so successful that the king, verse 14, King Herod, the ruler of that area, gets to hear about it. Now, to understand what's happening, we need to have a little history lesson. It's going to be not too boring, I hope, but so that we don't get our Herods mixed up, because there's lots of Herods in the Bible. So remember, there was King Herod the Great. He was the one who met the wise men. He was the one who ordered that all the babies around Bethlehem be killed. And that's King Herod the Great. He died about 4 BC. Now, of course, it wasn't BC when he died, because Jesus was on the earth. So our current dating is a little bit wrong, maybe by a few years. Doesn't matter. The fact is, he died historically, we know, 4 BC, the time we call BC, but he was the one who had the wise men came to. Then his kingdom was divided by the Romans into four different parts and given to four of his many sons to become king, a ruler over it, not king. It wasn't the right title, but that's what they took that title. And here is this king, is Herod Antipas. That's the king we're talking about here now. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he's heard about the success of the mission of the 12 done in the name of Jesus. And there's all talk in the court of the king, and in Jerusalem and all around, in all the cities around. There's talk of what's happening, what's going on, how's this working. And he himself, verse 16, concluded that while some people were saying, this Jesus, he's like Elijah, or he's one of the other prophets, Herod concluded, verse 16, that it's John the Baptist, who he beheaded, who's come back to life. That's who this Jesus is for Herod Antipas. And then Mark tells us the story of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. From the history books, we know that King Herod the Great, the one who met the wise men, he had 10 wives and lots of children. And one of his sons was called Herod, and one of his sons was called Philip. He also had, of course, not just children, but grandchildren and others. And Herodias was his granddaughter. This is all going to be confusing. It's not that important. So if you've tuned out, just stay tuned out for a minute. You can tune back in for the important parts. But I'm just trying to set the background so it's more helpful for you. So Herodias was one of his granddaughters. Philip is one of his sons. Herod Antipas is one of his sons. Don't ask me why. I'm sorry there's children present for all of this. The Philip marries, who is she? His niece. And then after a while, for reasons known to themselves, Herod Antipas sees Philip's wife and wants to marry her himself, and so he encourages her, according to history, not so much the Bible, but according to history, encourages her to divorce Philip and marry him. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene, and verse 18, he says to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And John the Baptist is, of course, correct. You just have to look up Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, when it says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it's an impurity. It's wrong. So Herod had John imprisoned. Way back at the very start of Jesus' ministry, in chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel." It may be that John's arrest was a sign for Jesus, I don't know, or it was the moment for Jesus. It obviously was something, because as soon as he's arrested, Jesus steps forward and begins to preach the gospel. John the Baptist is in prison. But look at verses 19 and 20 for a real sort of tangled situation, okay? Here's Herodias, the woman. She had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted him put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Herod kept him safe. He's put him in prison to keep him safe from her. When Herod heard John the Baptist, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. What a confused situation, eh? There's the man, there's his wife. The wife wants to kill John the Baptist. Herod wants to protect John the Baptist. He likes to listen to him, preach to him, but he gets perplexed when he hears him, but he still likes to hear it. That may be the case with people in your family or your friends. They might, even though you're a Christian, and maybe they don't like that, or they might like that, they might like to hear you talk about these things, but at the same time, they don't like it because it perplexes them. People, I've spoken to them myself, people say, "Oh, well, I can't believe what you believe, but I would love to believe what you believe." They don't like all the implications of what it means, but they love the idea that there's a God who loves us and forgives us. It's all a mix. We're all mixed up. Herod's mixed. Every time he hears John, he's perplexed. Yet he loves to hear him. It's a sad truth that people want the gospel, they want the truth, but I don't know why always. Maybe it's the implication, maybe it's the cost of discipleship, maybe it's how they have to change their lives, maybe, I don't know, they don't want. During my own journey to becoming a Christian many years ago, before I was a Christian, I attended a Baptist church for 6, 7, 8, 9 months. I used to love going to hear the preaching because I'd never heard it before, and yet it used to make me feel really awkward and perplexed. I wouldn't have known that word then, perplexed and screwed up. And yet I liked going every week, and every week I knew it would churn me up, and every week I resisted the churn, and it was a real battle. What a mixed up, man-pleasing, weak person Herod was. Because one evening, when he's got all these impressive guests around him and he wants to show off a bit, he makes a rash promise to a young dancer of up to half his kingdom. He probably thought she's going to ask just for a bit of gold. But that was the opportunity for Herodias to strike. It doesn't seem that there was a big plan. She had a big plan or a plot with her daughter to get John the Baptist executed. It seems that just an opportunity arises all of a sudden. Verse 21, but an opportunity came. When Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for the nobles, and Herodias danced and pleased him, and he says, "Well, man, I'll give you anything you like." And she, obviously, because there wasn't a plan, she didn't know what to ask for. So she runs to her mother and says, "What shall I ask for? He's going to give me anything. I could get a new house. I could get some jewelry. I could get some whatever. Ask him to give you a head on a plate." I should think the daughter was pretty disappointed. She says in verse 25, "She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked him, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" At once, she says, "I want it here, right now, proof, because we know how you like him and we know you've protected him. And you might, if you don't do it now, you might just ignore it and ignore your vow here in front of these people now." Verse 27, what sad verse. "Immediately the king sent an executor with orders to bring John's head." John was a faithful disciple. John was a faithful disciple of the Messiah, a faithful disciple of God himself. What a cost to his discipleship. He lost his head. He lost his life. Verse 29, his disciples heard of it. They came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Bit like the brave men of Jabesh-Gilead in 1 Samuel, where they came and took Solomon and Jonathan's body and laid them in a tomb. A bit like Joseph of Arimathea is going to do not too long in the future. He's going to come and take the body of Jesus and lay it in a tomb. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus in life and in death. And what a sad ending to a great life, but it happens. It's not always that we have the Hollywood ending in our discipleship, is it? It's not always that God suddenly comes through at the end and everything's put okay. It might not be put okay in this life. It might not be. It's going to be put okay in the next life, but it may not be put okay in this life. We do it. I do it. I think, oh, that's how God's going to answer that. But, oh, yeah, yeah, but he doesn't. Because I've watched too many Hollywood films where they always end nicely. John the Baptist lived by faith. He was a hero, like it says in Hebrews chapter 11. But he wasn't one of the ones who knew victory in this life. He was one of the ones who was killed with the sword. And that's why Mark places this story in the middle of these other two stories, because he wants to tell us the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scripture to be written and written down in the way it is, the Holy Spirit wants to tell us that discipleship is not always easy, it's not always obviously successful, it's not always going to be wonderful on the outside, it can be difficult and costly. Our life here, our death here, is not the end, is it? There is an eternity. It doesn't all have to be sorted out neatly and beautifully here. It's not going to be sorted out beautifully and neatly here. Because there's an eternity coming when everything will be sorted out beautifully and neatly. But we need faith for that. We may not have the evidence. We need faith. What did John the Baptist's disciples think? Man, what's the point of following John the Baptist and following the one he said we should follow, Jesus, if you end up like that? Where's the fun in that? Not only has he been in prison for however long, but now at the whim of some female dancer, he's got his head chopped off. Let's go to the last few verses. Verses 30 to 32. The disciples were sent out, vulnerable, like sheep among wolves, and now they come back with joy, and they've got a lot to tell Jesus. And look how Mark puts it. The apostles returned to Jesus. That's exactly what apostles, what disciples are always supposed to do, return to, come back to Jesus. They were back with him, and they were back with him to tell him, back in his close presence, and everything, their success, their difficulties, is going to be put into perspective simply by being with him. Being a disciple is about going and doing, but it's also about returning and being with him. That's what a real disciple is. Being with Jesus, sitting at his feet, looking up and listening to him. And whilst they may have felt frightened and vulnerable being sent out, now, as Jesus sensitively says to them, when they come back, he says to them in verse 31, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest a while. They have an opportunity to recharge in his presence. And we all need that. We all need to recharge in the presence of Jesus. We do. We are giving out, spiritually speaking, all the time. No matter what our role is, no matter we think, well, I'm not thrusting my way through the undergrowth in some foreign country bringing in the gospel. I'm just living my life in my office, my shop, my family, my... But if you're a Christian, you're living in a world that doesn't want you. You're living in a world that's fallen, a darkened world, and you have an enemy. And that's taking power from you all the time, just being a Christian. We need time to recharge. Depending on your life and your work pattern, for some people, August is an easier month. An easier month to rest. And if you take that opportunity, if you have the opportunity, take it guilt-free to rest with Jesus. To spend more time with him, if you can. For some of us, August is certainly not a restful month. But I'd encourage you still to try to find time each day to rest with Jesus and be recharged by him. As his disciple, you need to do that. You need to sit at his feet. You need to rest. There's joy in being a disciple because we get the opportunity to be with Jesus. But like we see later on in the passage, we're not going to look at it, there's always demands. Verse 32, they went away in a boat and to a desolate place. Verse 33, now many people saw them going and recognized them and they ran after them. So I'm going to stop. So why a sandwich? Because Mark wants to show us that real discipleship is really serious. If it's done right, it will be costly. We need to know that before we start, so that we know that what we're letting ourselves in for. And we need to remind ourselves as we continue in our Christian life that discipleship will be costly, so that we're not suddenly shocked and think, well, has God abandoned me? Why has this happened? Why is this call upon me? Mark wants to link mission and martyrdom to show that discipleship and death are inseparable. Maybe actual physical death, like John suffered, and some are suffering in the world, some brothers and sisters. And if not actual physical death, at least death to ourselves. That's what discipleship will involve, death to ourselves. Because later on, Jesus is going to say in chapter 8, come after me, deny yourself, and take up your cross. Following Jesus in this world is not easy, but it is right. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the privilege that you have called us to be followers of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you call people, and you've called many of us to come and to serve you, to follow you. We thank you that you have poured out your Holy Spirit into our hearts and enabled us to be able to follow. We pray for each other, Lord, that you would help us to follow all the more closely and all the more obediently, that you would help us when we find following you difficult. We pray that you would help us when we would rather go a different way or just stay where we are. Please help us. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us the truth. And so we do pray that you would help us to live following you, however or whatever the cost. We're not looking to have a difficult discipleship, Lord. We're not wanting to have a costly discipleship, Lord. We want to just walk as closely with you as we can. And we pray that you would help us to do that. Do that today, do that this week, and do that until either you return or you take us to be with you. And we pray in your name. Amen.